Welcome to Threshold Church.
Let's stand to our feet for a minute. We're just going to pray. We're going to wait on the Lord. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead this time. So I just want to ask you to focus your attention on Jesus. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to have his way. God, I thank you for this night. I thank you for this time. God, I thank you for the blood of Jesus, and I come into your presence right now through the precious blood of Jesus. And God, right now we just quiet our hearts before you. God, we set aside every distraction to open up our hearts to your word, to what you want to speak tonight. I know we did this last week, but I want to just be quiet before the Lord for a minute or two. Let's just quiet our hearts and just be reverent before him. And God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come in a tangible way, even as we wait upon you. Right now, in Jesus' name, we just wait upon you. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you are alive. And so I ask that you would manifest your presence right now in this room because you are here. God, I ask for the Holy Spirit to fall in this room with convicting power, with revelation, with truth. Thank you for the power of your word, and I pray that your word would be released with the power of your Holy Spirit, God. God, I ask you to remove blinders from eyes tonight in Jesus' name. I ask you to open up hearts and bring repentance, turning to you. I pray for a sensitivity to your spirit, God. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for each person here. God, even those that are watching on the live stream, would you speak through it? Would you meet with us? Thank you, Father. I say, Holy Spirit, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to do in this time, we give it to you. We give it to you. We give it to you. In the name of Jesus, we give this time to you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, it really is good to remember the cross, the resurrection, not just on a weekend when it's more prominently thought about and celebrated, because the cross matters every single day. The resurrection matters every single day. Jesus said these words. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he said. He said, I am the resurrection. The resurrection was not just an event. The resurrection is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. And here's the truth, is that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes everything. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, every single word he said you could throw away. Every claim he made, every statement he made, every sermon he preached, every word, everything he said about himself and who he was, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, none of that means anything. And none of what we're doing here means anything. It's all for nothing if he did not raise from the dead. But on the other hand, if Jesus raised from the dead, every single thing he said is true. Every claim he made is true. Every sermon he preached, every word he gave, everything he said about himself, everything he said about salvation, everything he said about sin, everything Jesus said, it all hinges on the resurrection. And the fact that Jesus Christ is alive is not meant to be simply something we have on a doctrine statement. It's not something that's simply meant to be a belief that, oh yeah, check that off the list. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in this. I believe in that. It's actually meant to be a living reality. My life should be proof that Jesus is alive. Your life should be proof that Jesus is alive. When there are things in your life that you cannot explain other than the fact that Jesus Christ is real and that Jesus Christ is alive. When we can point to the testimony of what God has done. I used to be in bondage to sin. I used to be in bondage to pornography or sexual sin. I used to be in bondage to this addiction. I used to be living this way. I used to be that way. And now I have been set free. It's proof that Jesus Christ is alive. No philosophy can do that. No religion can set me free from sin. No philosophy can set me free from sin. A living Christ set me free from sin. He is alive. It changes everything. It literally changes everything. If Jesus Christ is alive, then he is worthy of everything that he said he's worthy of. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our obedience. It all hinges on the resurrection. Do you know him as a living Savior, as a living God? So we've been in this past couple weeks, we've been in somewhat of a series or a theme that God has been leading us into. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know there's been a theme of the cleansing of God's house. There's been a theme of deeper consecration to God. There's been a theme of embracing God's judgments. If you were here last week, I released a message. I've never quite experienced a message like that was such a heavy burden that had been on me. I actually, after last week, it just almost felt like a thing was lifted off me. I mean, just, and if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and watch it on the live stream or listen to it. And tonight we're going to, not exactly, I guess it'll connect to the theme a little bit, but I want you to turn your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We're going to see where this goes tonight. Your guess is as good as mine. Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 17. It says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I find this to be a very interesting interaction for various reasons. I mean, this person we call the rich young ruler, it's what he's known as in scriptures. We see him in Mark, we see him also in, I think, Luke's gospel. He looked like the perfect student. He looked like he was like the perfect disciple. He came running. Like he actually ran to get to Jesus. He was like, he was excited. He actually ran. And then when he got to Jesus, he knelt. He ran to him. He knelt down to him. He called him good teacher. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's a great question. It's a great question. Jesus right away kind of throws him off his game a little bit. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So even though Jesus is God, he still referenced this in maybe in his humanity, or maybe he just was seeing through maybe the flattery. Maybe the guy was just trying to flatter him. We don't know exactly. So he says, okay, you know, you're a good Jewish person. You know the commandments, right? You know what the law says. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, honor your mother and father. He goes, he's gone through the Ten Commandments. He's gone through the law, which this person, if he was a, you know, if he was a Jewish person, would know those very well. And he says, check it off the list. I've done that from the time I was young. I've been a great person. I've been good. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that it actually interjects that little statement in there. In Mark's version here, it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. What did loving him look like in this moment? One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross, follow me. And then what happened? He walked. Look at the change in his countenance from the time he got there to the time he left. He got there excited. He got there, he was running there. He was the first one in line. He was the first one at the door at the church. He was the first one excited to be at the event, be at the conference. He was running to the door. He had the right answers. He came to Jesus, and he looked like he'd be a prime example. And I have to, when I read this story, I have to wonder, how much have we lowered the standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in our time today? How much have we lowered the standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus today? I mean, imagine if you're a preacher. Imagine if you're a preacher and this guy comes to you. And you know he's loaded. He's got a lot of money. He's well known. He's wealthy. He could pay for your new bill. He could, you know, his tithe would help cover all your bills. You know, what would a preacher say to him today? Well, notice what Jesus didn't say to him. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, why don't you just repeat this little prayer after me? And here's your ticket to heaven. And then, you know, maybe you can hang out at my meeting every once in a while. Yeah, definitely pay your tithes. You know, definitely give into our ministry. Do you notice how Jesus handled the situation? How different than we would have handled the situation today? You know, we would have seen this one as, oh, great, here's a perfect one. He's ripe just to say this quick prayer. Let's get him in the door. You know, let's get him through. We'll make him one of our disciples, and then we'll train them. You know, like, that's not what Jesus did. What did love look like for that young man? Love looked like calling him to entire consecration and devotion to Jesus. That's what it looked like to love that young man. That's what it looked like. It didn't look like making it easy. It didn't look like just giving him a quick 30-second pat on the back and a quick prayer. He actually allowed him, this young man, to struggle with something. He actually allowed this young man to wrestle with the idol in his life, which in this case it looks like was his possessions, his wealth. You see, Jesus saw into him that there was something there that was gripping his heart more than his love for God. There was something in his life that was more important. And even though he was good at checking off the box of the commands, his heart was not given to God. And so rather than making it cheap, rather than saying, well, he's a good guy, let's just get him in the door, Jesus, He kept the standard. Have you ever noticed that? The way Jesus, the radical standard that Jesus had for his followers? You see, here's the reality. Many people want heaven, but not many people want Jesus. Many people want heaven, but not many people want Jesus. That's what it was. What was his question? How can I get to heaven? How can I get eternal life? Remember, that was his question. He ran to Jesus. He knelt. Good teacher. How can I inherit eternal life? He wanted heaven. He didn't want Jesus because the cost of following Jesus was too high. And so he walked away sad. He walked away downcast. Sometimes I wonder if in our desire for growth or, you know, evangelism, we've cheapened the gospel, we've cheapened the message of salvation, we've cheapened what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ today just for the sake of looking good or having good numbers or Jesus never lowered the standard. Jesus was more concerned with the quality of his followers than the quantity of his followers. He was more concerned with having genuine followers who were actually given to him than counting how many people were there. And there was times when there was crowds in the thousands, and there was times when he would preach a hard message and the people would walk away and the people would say, "This is a hard saying." This is John chapter 6. You know, this is a hard saying. Who can follow this? And then Jesus would turn even to his 12 and he said, "Are you also going to leave? Are you also going to leave?" He wasn't interested in a large group of people that were only halfway devoted to him. So whether it was 3, whether it was 12, whether it was 1,000, he was looking for a quality of follower that was giving everything over to him. Not just somebody that wanted a ticket to get to heaven, but wasn't interested in Jesus himself. And I wonder if people only want heaven because it's the alternative to hell. I mean, who would want to go to hell? And so, yeah, of course I want to go. But the reality is many people actually aren't that interested in heaven. If you're not interested in Jesus, you're not interested in heaven. Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. There is no heaven without Jesus. There's no heaven without Jesus. It's not just about being free from, you know, bad things. It's about him. He is the center of attention in heaven. We sang it tonight about the Lamb enthroned, how the elders, they sing. That's what they're doing right now. They're focusing their attention on the Lord. He's the light. He's the one they're focused on. He's on the throne. And the thing is, Jesus is not, in this passage, he's not saying that you're saved by your works. He's not saying that, well, in order to be saved, do this, 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 and this, and that's how you earn your salvation. Nobody can earn salvation. You or I, no one can earn it. You can't earn the salvation. And it's interesting because this is the only person that I'm aware of in the scriptures that was given this type of a admonition. So he's not saying that, okay, to get to heaven, everybody has to sell everything they have. Everybody has to give it to the poor. That's not what he's saying. Notice, for instance, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when he got convicted of his sin, he was the tax collector, if you know the story, and he was robbing people and he was, you know, doing all that. And then he got convicted and he said, "Lord, I give half my possessions to the poor." Jesus didn't say, "Hold on, buddy, nope, that's only halfway salvation." No, he showed fruit of true repentance. So he's not saying you're not allowed to, you know, have anything. But he knew what the idol was in this young man's life. He knew what the thing was that was more important to him than God himself. See, anything that is more important than God is an idol. Anything that is off limits for God is an idol. If it's off limits, if we say, yeah, well, God, you can have this, but you can't have this part of my life. God, you can tell me what to do in this area, but you can't tell me what to do in this area. Who's God then? Who's God then? You are. You are dictating to God what he's allowed to have. That means you are the God of your life. That's not how this works. If there's areas of our life where we say, nope, you can't have this part. You can have a little bit of time. I'll give a little bit of money. But you can't tell me where to live. You can't tell me about my sexuality. You can't tell me about how I'm going to spend my time. You can't. Then you are still the Lord of your own life. You are still the master of your own life. And God, in this, like, he looks at us with love and he says, one thing you lack. I need to have this right here. Anything that keeps you from God himself, it's not going to be good for us. It's not going to be good for us. And again, I'm blown away in that passage how it specifically says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's so easy to read that story and say, wow, Jesus, that was harsh. Wow, Jesus, that was unloving. Wow, Jesus. It was the most loving thing that Jesus could do was to put his finger on that idol and to call him to entire devotion to him. Here's the reality. There is no halfway commitment to God. There's no halfway commitment to God. We have so normalized lukewarmness in the American church. It's been so normalized that when a person goes all in, we think they're a fanatic. We have so normalized half-heartedness and lukewarmness that when a person is on fire, we say they're radical. What if what we think is radical is just normal Christianity? What if what we think is fanatical and just out there and just, wow, man, this person's just, they're so far. What if that's God's definition of a normal disciple, of what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus? When Jesus said, he said, anyone who comes after me, he said, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. He said, if anyone loves his mother or father more than me, he cannot be my disciple. He said, if anyone loves son or daughter more than me, you can't be my disciple. That is radical. But that's normal. That's the normal standard. Jesus doesn't have two standards. He doesn't have one standard for, you know, leaders or missionaries or pastors, right? Heroes of the faith that we look up to. He doesn't have one standard for them, and then everybody else has another standard. He only has one standard, entire devotion to him. That's it, because it's a marriage. Saying yes to Jesus is coming into covenant with him. It's coming into covenant with him. It's like coming into a marriage relationship. You don't go into it half-heartedly. You don't go into it having other people that you're still messing with, hopefully. Better not. No, a marriage is exclusive. And so that's what, it's a covenant relationship where he gives everything to us. And we give everything to him. And we can't, it's not about earning. It's not about earning the salvation. Please don't hear that. But it's a call to the relationship. And maybe in this passage, Jesus is helping to define what it actually means to believe in him. You know, because we're saved by faith. We're saved by, right, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But what does it mean to believe in him? I mean, James said faith without works is dead. So he said even the demons believe that there's a God and they tremble. So I hope our faith is more than the demons' faith. You hear what I'm saying? Maybe he's defining what actually saving faith looks like. It translates into something. It translates into obedience, into serving, into giving ourselves to him. And this is going to look different ways to different people. It's not going to all look God. You know, God deals with people as individuals. So there's going to be similarities. It's our whole heart is given to him. But then how that translates, you know, I think about when Peter and John, you know, when Peter was restored to Christ after the resurrection. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus the 3 times. And then he went fishing in John's gospel in the last chapter of John. It's like he goes back to his old, what's familiar. He goes back to what he's used to. And Jesus asked him, Peter, Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He asked him 3 times. I think he was restoring Peter because he had denied him 3 times. I think he was undoing what Peter had done. He had spoken it out. He had said, I'm not a follower. Jesus was undoing that. He was bringing him, but he was restoring him back. And then he said, Peter, Simon, Peter, when you're older, you'll stretch out your hands and they'll take you to where you don't want to go. He was basically telling him that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be martyred. How'd you like to get that prophetic word? That's a little different than your upgrade and breakthrough and a lot of the generic prophetic words that get thrown out. I bet that prophetic word encouraged Peter because he had just denied Jesus 3 times in the face of death. And now Jesus was telling him, you're going to be able to be a martyr. You're going to be able to die for me one day. You're going to glorify God by the way that you die. And you're going to actually do it. You're not going to deny me. You're not going to deny me, Peter. Because Peter would be transformed. You know, Peter had to go through that process. Guys, God allows us, he leads us, he allows us to go through the process that we need to go through to die to ourselves so that we are ready to obey him completely. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized in prayer. He had to go through the Garden of Gethsemane so that he could go to Golgotha, the cross. He had to go through that. Peter was sleeping when Jesus was agonizing. Peter thought he would be the one that would do whatever. He would fight. He would never deny him. He was the one that was always the loudest and the one speaking out and the one that was, you know, bold and probably like the main leader of the group, pretty much. He stood out. He didn't understand how weak his flesh was. He had the right heart. He had a good heart. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a phony. He was real. He just didn't know how weak his flesh was, that when he would be faced with that reality, he would not be able to stand. And so he had to go through this crushing process. I was actually reading a couple days ago. I was just finishing up the book of John. Just happened to be where I was in my reading. And it just stuck out to me so strongly, that whole scene, because whenever the crowd came, the soldiers, they came from the chief priests, and they came with clubs and swords, and they came to arrest Jesus. Judas came. They were there to arrest him. Jesus, it says this. It says, Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen, knowing all that was about to happen, said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." Knowing all that he was about to face, knowing the torture, the humiliation, the sin coming upon him, he said, he put himself forward. See, because he had already given up his will. When he agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. All things are possible, God. There has to be another way, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He went through this process multiple times. He was agonizing, and he got to the point of complete release and complete surrender. See, Jesus, yes, he's God, but he's human. In his humanity, he had to wrestle through this reality, and he got to that point of complete surrender. Meanwhile, Peter and John were sleeping, and so when Jesus went to them, he said, "Could you not tarry? The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak." They slept through, and so they didn't go through the process of prayer with Jesus. They didn't go through the yielding of their will with Jesus. They weren't ready. And so right in that same chapter where Jesus said, "I am he," just a few verses later, the servant girl goes to Peter and says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He said, "I am not." Jesus said, "I am he," put himself out there. Peter says, "I am not." That was a really tangent. The whole reason why I brought up Peter was this. After Jesus restored Peter and he told him how he was going to be martyred, he told him by what death he was going to glorify God, Peter pointed to John and said, "What about him?" You know, the disciples are always competing against each other. I love it in the Gospel of John that John happens to make note of the fact that he beat Peter to the tomb. Did you ever notice that? It's like he just had to get that little jab in there. They both ran, but John makes it clear that he passed Peter and he got there first. I just think it's hilarious. But they're always competing against each other. You know, what about? And so Peter goes, "What about him?" And so Jesus says, "Well, if I will for him to stay alive until I come back, what is that to you?" In other words, you focus on what I've told you. See, full consecration is for all of us. It's going to look maybe a little bit different because God's not going to tell every person to do the same thing. He's not going to tell every person, you know, sell all your belongings, move to Africa, and, you know, be a missionary there. He's going to tell some people that. But you better not do that if God didn't tell you to do that. You have to hear God for yourself. You can't copy somebody else's obedience. We can be inspired by people's obedience. We should be. We can be inspired by the heroes of the faith, by the lives they live, by the way they lay down their life. See, we all lay down our lives, and then how that translates might look a little bit different for each person. How do you run your business as a fully consecrated disciple of Jesus Christ? Does God want business owners to be consecrated? Yes. Not just missionaries. You are a missionary. The point is that he owns it all, and we give it all to him. So that means at any point, he could ask for something. And we say, yes, Lord, it belongs to you. Because it's already his anyways. He allows us to be stewards. He allows us to steward the resources, to steward our families, our children, our homes, whatever it is. But it still all belongs to him. And the standard of a follower of Jesus Christ is that our whole life is given to him. That is how Jesus loved that young man. That's how he loved the rich young ruler. There's one more passage I want to read. Luke chapter 13. Verse 22. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Okay, now, whatever Jesus is about to say here is very important. Just like with the rich young ruler, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, whatever Jesus is about to say is very important. In of course, everything he says is important, but we're talking about eternity. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about heaven, hell, realities, eternal realities. Lord, are there few who are saved? I love how Jesus would answer questions without answering the exact question. He would often answer the question in a way that wasn't direct, but it got to the point in it. So what did he say? He didn't say yes or no. He didn't say, well, few are going to be saved or many are going to be saved, but he answered it in a different way. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are the last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Lord, are there few who are saved? I said last week, when I did the message on embracing God's judgments, I said I'm concerned that there are many who are attending churches that have not been converted. They've actually not experienced salvation and not been born again. And even in pulpits, even in leadership roles, That's what this looks like right here. It says to enter through the narrow gate. It says many will come. These are people who had a familiarity with Jesus. Lord, Lord, open for us. They even said, Lord. Lord, Lord, open for us. He'll answer and say to you, I do not know you. There was never relationship. There was never intimacy. I don't know if this analogy fits or not, but think of it this way. It's like going through the wedding ceremony, but never consummating the marriage. You went through the ceremony. You went through the ritual. You went through the routine. You said the right word. You said, Lord, Lord. If a man and a woman go through a wedding ceremony, but they don't have intimacy, in God's eyes, they actually are never married. Does that make sense? Now, I'm using that as an analogy. There's nothing sexual about a relationship with God. I'm using it as a symbolic analogy of, Lord, we were there. We saw you teach, Jesus. We ate and drank in your presence. We sang the songs. We attended Threshold Church. We went to this Bible study. We heard about this. We heard about that. Lord, we were right. There's a big difference between being familiar with Jesus and knowing Jesus. There's a big difference between attending church or going to this or that and actually knowing him and being known by him, having a heart change, being transformed by his grace, experiencing true repentance. And this is especially can be the case when we grow up in a Christian family, or we grew up in the church, and so we get familiar with the Christian lingo, we get familiar with the Christian culture, we know the basic story of the gospel. You know, you've heard me share a little bit about my testimony off and on, just different times, but I want to share a little bit more about my own experiencing this in this, because I grew up in a Christian family, and so I grew up hearing the gospel message, and I always would have said, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he needed to pay that price for my sins so I could be forgiven, I could go to heaven. But it was more about just my ticket to heaven. It was like, I knew that it made sense logically. Okay, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, I fall short. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He paid the price. I put my faith in him. I go to heaven. It made sense. And I never went through a time where I said, no, that's not true. I reject that. But I never had genuine repentance for sin. And growing up, I got just drawn into whatever the normal party lifestyle, sinful lifestyle that you see are all around us in the world, and just, you know, in middle school and in high school, and just wanted to do whatever I wanted to do. I wanted to go get drunk. I wanted to be in the party lifestyle. I wanted to be in sexual immorality and those types of things. That was just how I was living my life, and I never would have said, no, I'm not a Christian. I never would have said, no, I'm not a believer. I always would have said I believe in Jesus. And so then I live this way through high school. I go to college. I went to Johns Hopkins University. I played football there. People ask, you know, what'd you go to Hopkins for? Football. Definitely wasn't because of my grades or my... But I was on the football team, and there was the frat parties. I never joined the frat, but they had the big frat parties. Now I'm out of the house. I'm out of my parents' watch. I'm free to do whatever. And I'm living my whole freshman year this way. And yet I'm going to the Bible study on Thursday night. I'm going to the Christian athlete group. I'm going and I'm participating in the group, and I'm eating and drinking in his presence. I'm hearing his teaching. I didn't know him. I'm going through my whole freshman year this way, dating a person. She's not a believer, not a pure relationship. I had no plan for my life. I had no direction for my life. I was just floating along. And at the end of my freshman year, I got invited to go on a retreat with the campus ministry. This is 20 years ago in May. Next month, 20 years ago. I got invited to go on a campus ministry retreat. It's a week, maybe 4 or 5 days long. It's an intense week. It's through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It was their end of the year retreat they did every year. And our group, we were studying through the book of Mark. We were studying through the first half of the book of Mark. And we would spend hours and hours a day in our group poring over the Gospel of Mark and just digging into it. And there was staff people that would lead discussion. We were drawing out of the gospel, you know, what is God saying through this and how do we apply it? And just, you know, hours a day. And then we'd get to the evening and all the different campuses would come together and there'd be worship happening. And I remember just in the worship, maybe a couple hundred people there total from all the different groups. And I had no freedom. I had no liberty. I couldn't sing. I was listening to people sing and express worship. And I remember there was even a group from Teen Challenge that was there. If you know what Teen Challenge is, it's a ministry for people coming out of drug addiction. And there was this group of men that were there, and they were just, you know, looked like they had a rough background and had come off of addiction. And I remember when they stood up as a choir to sing the song, Shout to the Lord. Whew. And they were free. I was not free. I couldn't even sing. I couldn't even. And we're reading through the book of Mark. And I remember we got to the parable of the four soils. We got to the parable where Jesus said, behold, a sower went out, a farmer. He went out to sow seed. And he scattered it abroad, and some went on the path, and some went on thorny soil, rocky soil, good soil. You know, the birds ate up the one on the path, and the rocky soil, it sprouted, it looked great, but then it got scorched. And then the thorny soil, the thorns choked out the word. And I'm reading this parable, we're studying it, and I know I am the third soil. He said the cares of the world, the desire for riches and pleasure and all this stuff, it says that's what the thorns represented. And it says it choked out the word so that it became unfruitful. The problem wasn't in the word. The problem was in the soil. There was mixture that choked out the word. And I knew, as we're studying this, the Holy Spirit throughout this week is beginning to convict me, beginning to draw me, beginning to open my eyes to stuff. And I knew that I am the third soil. Because here I grew up in the church. I grew up with great parents that taught the word and taught the gospel. And yet I've gone through my whole life and there's no fruit. There's nothing. There's no fruit to show a relationship with God. There's nothing there. There's no witness to other people. There's no fruit. So now I begin to wrestle with that reality. I begin to come face to face with this. And then I asked a question one night. I was hanging out with a group of guys in one of the evenings during this retreat, and I said, for some reason, just to backtrack, for some reason, I opened up my Bible at night and I started reading 1 Corinthians. I probably had never read 1 Corinthians before. I just, for some reason, I had a little New Testament. I opened it up, and Paul addresses a lot in there, sexual immorality. He addresses that topic, and so I'm reading through Corinthians, and I'm like, he says, flee from sexual immorality. And so I asked a group of guys that night, I said, what does that mean? What is the definition of, sexual immorality or sexual purity? And then I listen. And as I'm listening, it becomes very clear that where I'm at is very different than what they're describing. As they're sharing their perspective and their take on God's call for purity and this and that. And so now I'm wrestling with that question. So now the mixture in the heart and this question and then the final scripture had to do with the heart in Mark chapter, I can't remember, maybe 7 or 8, where it talks about it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. See, because I'm wrestling through and I'm thinking, well, what can I do? How much can I get away? Like what, I'm trying to bargain with God. Like, well, okay, well, how much, what do you mean by this? Or what do you mean by that? And well, can I still be a Christian? I'm just being honest with you. This is what was going on. I'm just wrestling through these questions. And, does he really mean I have to do that? Does he really mean I have to give up that? Do I really have to, I'm wrestling through that. And then finally it became so clear as I read this verse where it says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles, it's what comes out of him. For out of men's heart come evil thoughts and adulteries and immorality and evil, all this stuff. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. My problem is my heart is not pure. My heart is not right with God. And I prayed what might have been my first real prayer of my life. I said, God, purify my heart because I can't do it on my own. Purify my heart. I just prayed that simple prayer. God, purify my heart. And I'm wrestling through this for a couple days. Like God's dealing with me and the conviction is there. And he's bringing me to a fork in the road. See, once you see something, you're responsible for what you see. Once God gives you revelation of something, once God opens your eyes to the scriptures, see, I was deceived. I'm still responsible for the way I was living in the sin, but now I'm even more responsible. Once God opens your eyes to something, there's now a greater responsibility. We're going to be judged based on how we responded to the light we've been given. I was given more light, and I'm wrestling with this conviction. I'm wrestling with, what do I do now? I'm wrestling, I'm going to lose my girlfriend, and I'm going to lose this, and I'm going to, all this stuff. I'm wrestling through this, but God is wooing. He's drawing. He's speaking to me, leading me. I know he's calling me. It's very personal. I know he's drawing me. But there's a battle. There's a struggle for a day or two. There's this battle over my life, over my soul, this raging. And I finally came to the point of true repentance and true surrender. And I think it was probably the last night of the retreat. I wish I knew the exact date. I don't remember what the exact date was. It was somewhere around May 20th, but I talked to a guy named Tim. He was the staff leader, and he was the one leading our group, and he was from Johns Hopkins University staff. So I knew who he was, and so I said, Tim, I need to talk to you. And so we just found a private place, and I just began to weep, basically. I just began to confess my sin to him. I began to explain what was going on in my life and in my heart and what God was doing, and just that I needed to come clean. I needed to just, I didn't know all the right words. It's not about the right words. It was just, I just began to weep and just confess and just come before God that way. With true repentance. See, the Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, unto salvation. Godly sorrow. Sorrow over sin I think sometimes we're afraid of that in our American church culture. We're afraid even to allow people to experience that. We're afraid. We want to be so quick to say, well, no, it's okay, it's okay. No, let us experience the godly sorrow that produces the repentance in life and salvation. We're so afraid of it being condemnation. Condemnation is the counterfeit. When there's condemnation, there's no hope. That's the difference. Condemnation points out your sin and says you're hopeless, you're lost. Conviction points out the sin and leads you to the Savior. It makes us aware of our sin so that we can come into reality, so we can come into the light, so that we can come to that place of true repentance and have an actual conversion in our heart. I'm concerned that we lead people to decisions instead of conversions. And so I came to that point of just deep, godly sorrow, repentance. And as I came to God like this and I began confessing this sin and just pouring out my heart and just tears, just weeping. And not only did I have that repentance, but I began to encounter the Father. The love of God began to come in such a tangible way, like the story of the prodigal son when he turns and begins to go home. And it was as if I could hear, I didn't like hear the voice, but it was as if God was saying, I was just like I've just been waiting here this whole time. Like, I've just been waiting. I've just been waiting for you to come home. I've been here waiting. And the love of God just began to fill my heart in such a real way. It was like, Jesus is real. Like, I was like, He's the same Jesus. He's alive. Like, he's actually still touching people. And he's not just a theory. He's not just a concept. He's not just a doctrine. Like, he's real. And I experienced his presence and his love came into my heart in such a real way. And in that encounter, I was delivered from the power of sin. I didn't know anything about deliverance at that point, but I was delivered from unclean spirits. I have no doubt in my mind. I was delivered from unclean spirits when I went through this encounter. Things, sexual fantasy and the desire for, like, all that literally that used to be a constant thing was literally gone. It was literally gone. To never return, never be a problem ever again. Just gone. He broke the bondages. Desire to drink, nope. Like, it was not, it wasn't even, see, God, when God changes your heart, you want to obey him. Like, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put my laws in your heart and in your mind. He never calls us to something that he's not going to give us the grace to do. See, Jesus lived the life for us. When we take up the cross, when we deny ourselves, when we follow him, we're doing it by uniting ourselves with him. He's already done it. So there was a deliverance from the power of sin. There was freedom that came to my life that I never knew was possible. And I came home from that, and my parents could see instantly I was a different person. There was a change. I used to have a temper. My wife's like, really? I did. I used to have a temper. I don't anymore, do I, babe? No, okay. She said she's still waiting. She's still waiting for me to get, you know. I got free from anger and temper and I began to be so hungry for the Bible. You know, it says in Peter, it says, like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the word. A newborn baby craves its mother's milk. I began to devour the Bible, and it was alive. It was open to me. I couldn't put it down. See, I'm sharing this testimony because before this happened, I would have said I was a Christian. But not according to God's standard of what it means to be a Christian. I would have said, yeah, I'm a believer. There's no salvation without repentance. It doesn't mean we're saved by our works. It doesn't mean, no, but salvation has fruit. Salvation has evidence. It has transformation. You know, the Bible tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. It's okay. Like, I don't want one person in this room to be deceived and to think, oh, I'm fine. You know, I prayed a prayer when I was 5 and I did this. And like, God forbid that we would sit through church week after week and that we would, but we're not actually converted, but we're not actually, our life isn't actually given to the Lord. And Jesus loved the rich young ruler enough to tell him, this is what you have to do. This is the standard. And I love you enough to tell you. I don't want to just give you a pat on the back and say, great. No, I want us to be fully convinced and aware and assured that we have given our lives to the Lord. That we've given ourselves. We've walked in true repentance. So let's stand to our feet. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight. But I have to believe that I'm talking to somebody, that God's talking to somebody. Because this message is as spontaneous as I get. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just move in conviction and move, Father, to open the hearts of people in this room. God, I pray right now that those that you're speaking to, God, would respond to your voice, would respond to your voice, God, that you're opening their hearts, God, you're drawing them to a place of repentance, God, and transformation. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, would you silence every voice of the enemy right now in Jesus' name. I silence every voice of the enemy. I silence every spirit of distraction or shame. I just break it off in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray that your voice would come through clearly and the hearts would be opened to receive, God, your salvation, your repentance. If you need to respond to the message, I just want you to come to the front. If you need to respond to the message, it's kind of a two-part message. The first part was about the rich young ruler And that call to complete devotion, complete consecration, complete surrender. The second part was about the narrow way. If you need to respond to the message, just come to the front. I'm not going to wait forever, but just want to give a moment of time. Thanks for coming forward. Holy Spirit, would you just move in this place? Father, would you just come? Would you draw? Would you call your people? God, help us to hear your voice, to respond to your voice. Just wait upon you, Lord. Just begin to pray. I just feel like there's people in the room that you've been half in, half out. You're kind of in, you're kind of out. There's that mixture in the heart. There's that mixture, that thorny soil that's been choking out the word. That word that's been sown, that word that's been there. But God's inviting you to a place of full surrender and full repentance. If that's you, I want you to come to the front. I want you just to respond by coming to the front. There's people that maybe in this room and you're thinking, man, I need to know that I've given my life to God completely. I grew up in the church. I've been to the services. But I need to actually experience conversion, like a true repentance, a true transformation of my life, not just that I go to church. If that's you, you can come to the front. And Father, I ask right now that you would just bring to light if there's anything that you're putting your finger on that we have withheld from you. Where you looked at that young man and you said, one thing you lack, you're withholding this area, you're withholding. If there's an area of my life, God, that I'm withholding from you, God, I invite you to put your finger on it. And I pray that, Lord, over the people in this room, God, that, God, if there's an area of our lives that we are holding on to and keeping you from, right now, Father, I pray you'd put your finger on it, and we just want to release it to you. I ask for the grace to give it to you. I ask for the grace to release it to you, God. My every aspect of my life, God. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I ask you to fall. I ask you to move. God, if we've been in a place where we say, yeah, I want heaven, but it's not really about Jesus, though. It's not really about wanting him. I think God's tweaking some mindsets in the room. God, if there's areas of sin that I've been holding on to and deceiving myself about and justifying and making it okay and saying, well, that's okay. Everybody does this, everybody does that, or if there's areas of sin, God, would you just convict right now? Would you bring us to that place of true repentance? Thank you, Father. Anybody else that needs to come to the front? It's going to be the last call for that. Anybody else that just says, I need to respond, I need to come to the front in a place of surrender? Tyler, could you come on the keys real quick? Thank you, Father. I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I want us to all just pray together. I know there's people at the front, but let's just all in unison do it. And there's part of it where I'm going to lead, and then there's part where I'm going to let you pray your own words, because I feel like it's important for you to pray out just in your own heart and your own words what you need to say as well. I'm just playing the background a little bit, yeah. So I know for some people, this might be a prayer of salvation. For some people, it might be a prayer of deeper consecration or rededication. I know it's across the board and everyone's in a different place. But whatever it is, it's essentially Jesus, I give my whole life to you. That's what it is. And I take your life into me, the life that you lived and that you gave and that you died and that you rose. There's an exchange when we realize we can't do it. We can't, like the prayer I pray, Jesus, purify my heart. I can't on my own. So I want you to pray this out. I'm going to lead us for a minute or two. Then I'm going to give you time to pray in your own words, just to, between you and God. Just pray this out. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. The only way to the Father. That you came in the flesh, died on the cross, and that you rose from the dead. You are alive, and you are worthy of my entire life given to you. So as best as I know how, by your grace, I yield myself to you. There's not one area of my life that I'm keeping back from you. I want to know you in a real way and be known by you. I open my heart to you. Change my heart. Give me your heart. I renounce all sin, and I walk in your light. I ask you to cleanse me by the power of the blood of Jesus and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Now, as Tyler plays in the background just for a couple more minutes, I want you just to pray on your own and just get specific with God. If that's confessing sins out to him that you need to confess, that you need to just come and clean and get right, if that's just worshiping him, if that's just giving things over to him, whatever it means for you personally, everyone's in a different place in this room, whatever it means for you personally, just for the next couple minutes, just begin to engage with God. And Holy Spirit, I pray you to lead each one and meet with each one in the name of Jesus. Amen. thank you, Jesus, that you are alive. And I ask that you would show yourself alive in this room, God, each person here, God, each person that's up at this altar. I ask that you would show yourself, God. You would reveal yourself, Lord, as the living God, as the Christ who is risen from the dead. Thank you for this time, God. I thank you that you, God, you are real, God. You've invited us to be a follower of Jesus, God, to lay down ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow you, God. I pray that you just speak to each one of us as into what that looks like, God, as we move forward from this place. God, you would show us, what does that look like to be a wholehearted follower, a wholehearted devoted follower of Jesus Christ. God, that we want you yourself, God. And so, God, I thank you for what you're doing. I pray that this word that was spoken, Lord, would produce the fruit that you wanted to produce. God, that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us and even just bringing conviction, God, and just bringing that place of deeper places of repentance, God, even as we go from this place, God, that those that are wrestling through, those that are wondering and questioning, God, that you would continue to speak to them and reveal yourself and draw them to that deeper place, God, of salvation, Lord, and freedom, consecration to you. And so I thank you for what you're doing. We just bless you, God. We honor you. We worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Let's give the Lord a clap of praise. Thank you, Lord.
For more information about Threshold Church, visit the website at threshold-church.com.